We are studying the Orthodox Catechism. We're at questions 114 and 115. This is sermon number 47. The two questions we are considering and their answers are as follows. What is the fourth commandment? The answer is, remember that you keep holy the Sabbath day. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you should do no manner of work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day and hallowed it. Question 115. What are we taught by the fourth commandment? That one day in seven be kept in the worship of God. Under the Old Testament, this was the last day of the week, but under the Gospel, changed to the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is to be spent in private and public devotion, hearing the word diligently, practicing the Gospel sacraments zealously, doing deeds of charity conscionably, and resting from servile works except for cases of necessity. This was the laudable practice of the holy apostles, who best knew the mind of Christ as to the time of worship. We do not find in all the New Testament that any gospel church in the apostles' time set any other day apart solemnly to worship God but the first day. This they were right to do. For if Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, was to keep the seventh day to keep up the remembrance of their deliverance out of temporal bondage, how much more are we bound to keep the first day in remembrance of Christ's deliverance of us from eternal bondage? Now, I believe I said it last time. I'll say it again. In order to understand the fourth commandment and how it functions and how it relates to us, we have to stand back and we have to get a panoramic view of the concept of Sabbath in the Bible. Okay, you can't just read your Bible like this with blinders or shutters. You have to read it with the widest possible lens that you can. You will miss the forest for the trees unless you read it this way, the way that I am trying to explain to you. In order to do that, with reference to the Sabbath, we must begin at the beginning of the Bible where the Sabbath began. Last time, I presented to you some themes that occur at the end of the Bible, which find their origin in the beginning of the Bible. What I did last time was I tried to show you, since we're going to study the beginning of the Bible, let's not come to it without proper presuppositions. And one of the presuppositions we ought to come with, it comes from the end of the Bible. Namely, that the end of the Bible takes some of the things from the beginning of the Bible and it exalts them. It brings them to a glorified state, a state of permanence that the first creation was not in. I did that to help you see the big picture so as not to lose the forest for the trees. It will also set a proper context for understanding the Creator's Sabbath. So I handed out the piece of paper that has the seven observations that I gave last time that tie the end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. I want to repeat those. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon. I'm just hopefully going to read them. And just think about what's going on here. We're looking at the end and the beginning. And we're seeing there are similar themes. The devil, who first appears in Genesis 3, ends up thrown into the lake of fire. How do we know that? The end of the Bible tells us that. The first heavens and first earth of Genesis 1:1 become a new heaven and a new earth. The tree of life, first revealed in Genesis 2, ends up on the new earth. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, but he will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. Fifth, there will no longer be any death in the new earth. Death first came in Genesis 3. Sixth, the new Jerusalem is described with the symbolic language often used of temples. So this new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, is described to us in the language of a temple, which if you think backwards, then you'd have to ask the question, well, was the first creation some sort of temple? And the answer is, well, of course it was. And then a seventh, the curse that was inflicted in Genesis 3 due to Adam's sin is no more. So I did that to give us a wide lens framework to work with as we consider first this evening, start to consider the Creator's Sabbath. I said if you're going to understand the Sabbath properly, you got to understand the whole teaching, and we got to start where the Bible starts with it, namely in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Here's what that text says. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. The work there is his work of creation. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, the only day to be called sanctified, blessed by God, because in it he rested from all his work, and his work was the work of creation, which God had created and made. Now let's tease this out just a little to kind of show you where I'm going with this. And I've been here before. If you've been here for a while, you've heard this before, but God's work of creation wasn't just or implied from other texts, we learn this, that what God was building was a place for him to dwell with creatures created in his image. And that dwelling of God among men on the earth, we call that a temple. The first temple, as we learned from the prophet Ezekiel and other passages, was actually God's garden. The Garden of Eden was the first temple. Why is it the first temple? Because he has a priest there, that's Adam, who is also a prophet, who is to speak on behalf of God to others, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, which assumes he's going to tell his children that that's what we have to do. He was also a king. He was in charge of the garden. Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king in a garden that was the first temple. He was to extend that temple throughout all the earth. Okay, now, if the work of creation is seen as God's work of creating a temple, or at least a temple to be, the entire earth, but it was just the garden at the time, if it was the work of a temple maker, and then upon the completion of that temple, God rested, then Adam, as God's image, was to also be a temple builder work and then enter into this rest, whatever it is. By the way, you read the Old Testament, you'll find several places where after temples are built, there's some sort of rest involved. And that started with God. So this is a massive subject, this issue of the Sabbath. Some of you know that there's been a lot of ink spilled, some of it good ink. Well, it's all good ink, because ink's just ink. Okay, but some of the ways the ink was positioned on the page was not so good. And some of it has been good. There's a lot of confusion about the issue in our day. I think that if we didn't have what men call dispensationalism, we wouldn't have a lot of this ink that has been spilled on this issue. So it's important for us to understand it right, since we confess this as a church. Now, Sabbath simply means rest. But what does it mean for God to rest? And what does God's rest mean for us? You ever thought of that? God rested? I rest. Why do you rest? Because you get tired. God got tired? Are you mocking the Bible? It says God rested. Of course it can't mean he got tired. Did God have to rest? Well, that's a good question too. We know that he did rest, okay? He worked 6 days at the work of creation, and then he entered into rest. Well, when Moses ends up penning the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, he talks about the divine working and the divine resting. And he bases the working and resting of man on the working and resting of God. And the implication there must be this. It didn't take God 6 days to create. God took 6 days to create. Why? well, as an example for man, and then stopped the work of creation, the work of creation building, and entered into some other activity, which is called rest. So if the 6 days creation was God, the divine exemplar, the example for man in his image to follow, if the days of work were for man to follow, and then the day of rest, then you would think, would also be somehow, some way, an example set by God for man. I think that's what can be proved from the scriptures. What does this divine rest mean for us? I think part of the reason there's so much confusion is because since the Enlightenment, in the last 300 years or so, we don't read the Bible like older Christians used to read it. Older Christians used to read it like this. This is not the best way to put it, but they gave it a first read. Okay? They read it first and they realized, oh, okay. Now that I know the big picture, some of these parts that I didn't really get the first time might become more clear to me. And I think we need to do that. Allow the Bible to help us to understand the Bible. That's a pretty novel concept, isn't it? Allow the Bible to help us understand the Bible. In other words, you can't just read Genesis 2, 1 through 3, all like this. You know, there are some scholars in our day, they argue that you can use texts in the Bible that occur prior to the text you're looking at on the timeline. Like if Paul wrote in AD 55, Paul could use anything and everything that Bible writers wrote before he wrote. But and we can, okay, to understand what Paul wrote. We can use anything and everything that was written prior to 55 AD. But in order to understand Paul, we can't use anything that was written after 55 AD. You ever heard of that theory? There's a big long term that's connected to it. Let's think about that, okay? Oh, so we can't use texts that were written after the text we're studying in order to help us understand our text, okay? And you know what text, well, anyway, let's go to Genesis 1:1 and try to apply that. We're going to study Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the only text you can use to help you understand that text? There are no texts, because there's no biblical text before Genesis 1:1, unless Psalm 90 and parts of the book of Job were written before Genesis 1:1, okay? But assuming they weren't. You see, that doesn't work. You're not going to, what are you going to do then? Well, I'm going to consult a commentary. Okay, so you're going to go consult a commentary. You're going to consult man's fallible explanation of Genesis 1:1 instead of potential divine explanations after Genesis 1:1 that look back on our text and explain for us what that text meant? No, we're not going to do that. So we're going to allow the Bible to help us interpret the Bible. And I think that's one of the big problems with this issue. So in order to do that, we have to allow the Creator to tell us what it means. What does the Creator's Sabbath mean? Well, the first question to ask is, has God told us anything about it? Does the Bible itself reflect on Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and describe for us after this work of temple construction, this divine rest? What does that mean? Now, the connections we noted between the end of the Bible and its beginning that I repeated earlier tonight, you have on your sheet of paper, they're very instructive, I think, for our study at this point. And I want to give you some reasons why those connections are important for understanding the Sabbath. And I have four reasons. They should be on your paper. First is this. The connections between the end of the Bible and its beginning set the broader big picture context in order that the details might be easier to understand. Details might be easier to understand. Why? Because we're getting this panoramic view. We're getting the bookends here. When we know the end of the story, we may better know the beginning and everything in between. That happens with novels, with mystery novels, with movies that you watch more than once, twice, three times. There are movies that I've probably watched three or four times that every time I watch them, I get something new. That doesn't mean it wasn't there before, right? I'm not like creating new things in movies every time I watch it. Nobody tinkered with the movie. The movie's the same. It's just that I understood the plot better. I understood the storyline better. I knew the end from the beginning, and then as I went back, things started to come alive. The same thing happens in Scripture. For example, at the end of the Bible, the entire new earth is sacred space. God dwells with all those in that place. But in the beginning of the Bible, the sacred space was limited to the Garden of Eden. Sacred space, I'm saying, some place on the earth where God manifests himself to men in a special way, a temple. In the middle of the Bible, we see altars, a tabernacle, Israel's temple, Christ himself, and then the church, all we could categorize as sacred space entities, where God dwells with man in a special, unique way. All of these things, the Garden of Eden, altars, Israel's tabernacle, Israel's temple, Christ and his church, they point forward. They are symbolic of God's special dwelling among men on the earth now, but also many glimpses of the future. One day, the whole earth will be sacred space where God dwells with men. One man puts it this way: the goal of the canon, he says, of the Old Testament, but I think it applies to the whole Bible, is clearly the great house of God, which is as inclusive as the globe. The great house of God. What's going to be the great house of God in the eternal state? The entire earth. The great house of God was limited in the garden. It was to expand throughout the entire earth. Through the obedience of one who is in the image of God and sinless and who represented others. He failed to do that. That's plan A. Okay. Even though he failed to do that, the plan still gets perfected or brought to completion by the last Adam. A sinless son of God who represents others, who works and then enters into his rest and brings others with him to glory. What was instituted in the garden and spoiled by sin ends up brought to completion by our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the connections between the end of the Bible and its beginning put the Creator Sabbath in the context of completed temple building. This is very important. And we're going to discuss it further below. But for now, remember that temples are where God dwells on earth among men, where God manifests his special presence with his people. The first temple was the Garden of Eden. That was the first high mountain of the earth where God dwelt with Adam and Eve. The Creator's Sabbath comes after he made the earth. It comes after he completed the crafting of his temple. God created a temple and then rested. God worked and then God rested. We'll see that pattern elsewhere in the Scriptures. Third, the connections between the end of the Bible and its beginning instruct us that the Bible goes from what God intended in the beginning, which was not accomplished by the first Adam, to what God himself accomplishes through the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said this isn't plan B. It's still plan A. It's just a different Adam. In other words, the end is better than the beginning. Okay? Because the beginning, as good as it was, could be spoiled by sin, and it was. But in the end, the eternal state, sin can't penetrate the eternal state. It's gone. The Bible goes from old creation to new creation via redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes from a good creation made bad by Adam's sin to a new, perfected creation made so by Christ's obedience. His work, and then he entered into rest. By the way, when did he finish his the work of accomplishing redemption and enter into his rest? He entered into his rest on the day of the resurrection. The old creation has a day of rest that is a memorial of God's work and enter into rest. That rest of God was basically a pledge to Adam that if he did, as his divine exemplar, work, build a temple, ultimately he would be finished and enter into whatever this rest is a pledge of, which I think the rest is a pledge of that which Christ takes us to. Christ's obedience brings the new creation. Christ's work brings the new creation. Fourth, the connections between the end of the Bible and its beginning help us understand the gospel. God takes it upon himself to dwell among men as the man Christ Jesus. He came to be the hero of redemption, to do what Adam failed to do, to bring many sons to glory through sinless obedience. Because of sin, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to suffer unto death for the forgiveness of our sins and create a seed or spiritual children who one day will fill the new earth and enjoy inviolable, unbreakable communion with God. This is what the theologians call the beatific vision, the wonderful, the amazing vision, experience of God that God's children will have in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. It's eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. I can't tell you it's like, because I haven't experienced that. I can say, in one sense, I have experienced, and all true believers have experienced, the down payment, a pledge of that to come, in the ministry of the Spirit, and bringing the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. I can say I've tasted, but I've only tasted. Nobody's fully digested what it means to be in the special presence of God, blameless, without spot or wrinkle, like in the scripture reading this morning about Christ's church. No spot, no wrinkle, no blemishes. No defects, no possibility for blemish and defect. In 100 years, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, in 1,000,000,000 years, utter bliss and communion with the triune God and serving his glorious name without hindrance. As Pastor Butler used to say, what is that? That's the Christian hope. What Adam brought upon us, guilt, Christ absolves. And what Adam failed to do, Christ does. He brings many sons to glory through obedience. Okay, and that's the gospel. The incarnation of the Son was that the reason for it is that he might suffer, he might obey unto death, and to deal with our sins, but also that obedience procured a righteousness for us that gets a reward. And what's the reward? It's the resurrection and the state of existence beyond the resurrection, the eternal state. It's sufferings and then glory. It's work and then rest. Okay? And Christ's resurrection is called in the New Testament, I'll add a word here, basically the foundation of the new creation. The new creation has begun in what? In the resurrection of Christ, in the personal, physical, bodily, space and time resurrection of our Savior. He is the first citizen of the age to come. He existed on this earth for 50 years and then he went to glory. Okay? He is the new creation's begun. That's why this already not yet thing, sometimes you might hear preachers or read in books or read the concept in the Bible. Already we have eternal life. Not yet do we enjoy it in its fullness. We could say this. The new creation is already here. So there's this overlap of the ages, they call it. You have the old creation and you have the new creation. The old creation had work for Adam and all Adamites, the rest of us, that would have been rewarded ultimately with rest. But because of sin, we have this new creation. And this new creation deals with our guilt. The head of the new creation, Christ, deals with our guilt by assuming our nature and suffering and dying for our sins. And he also obeys unto glory unto reward, unto life, unto resurrected life, unto rest. He has entered his rest. We'll see those words in Hebrews chapter 4, and I think it refers to Christ. Just as God entered his rest, so the Son of God entered his rest. God entered his rest as a pledge of glory on the seventh day of creation. The Son of God entered his rest, that is, he rose from the dead, on the first day. The new creation has a day of rest. It has a day for us to look back at its creational foundation, the resurrection. That's why we have at our church Easter every Sunday. Because every Sunday we should be thinking about, my Lord rose from the dead on my behalf. The new creation has begun. It's just a matter of time before it comes in its fullness. But it is God's stamp of approval and God's way of telling us that it has been accomplished. The foundation has been laid in the stone which was rejected. The chief cornerstone himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what ends up happening with the Sabbath is that it ends up being a pledge by God of glory, of a state of existence that's better than creation, that was going to be rewarded to Adam upon his perfect sinless obedience. Remember, Adam represented others. A lot of people don't like that. But you like the flip side of it. Christ represented others as well and perfectly obeyed unto glory, unto rest in the new creation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. There are issues like this issue, many other issues that are like this, that are difficult to grasp, to put our hands around. And sometimes it takes years of laboring to understand things. We pray that you would blow away anything that was confusing and make this to burn in our consciences, in our hearts, in our minds, that we might understand, not just understand this doctrine, but love it because it is your law. And your law is not burdensome. It's just our flesh. It's our sinful inclinations. That's what the burden is. Your law is liberty for your people. Your law is wonderful and a delight for your people. So please make it that way more and more in our hearts and minds. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who worked and entered into his rest and is the foundation of that wonderful new creation that will come someday in all its blazing glory and majesty and awe and wonder. And until then, that is our hope, our confident expectation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.